This morning, I want us to think about that whole concept and word freedom. I also want you to think about freedom's greatest enemy. It hasn't been too many years since it was commonly said that the great enemy of freedom was communism or dictatorship. And I don't know that communism necessarily strikes fear in the hearts of anyone anymore. We don't hear enough about tyrannical dictators to be afraid of them, although they're still around. Instead, the case is made today that the greatest enemy for freedom is terrorism. And indeed, terrorism is one of the greatest impediments to the full expression of freedom in the world, not just in our country, but around the world. And acts of terrorism are heard about every single day, right? Something is happening somewhere to take away freedom, mutilating lives, men, women, children, more often than not, innocents, those who are not in any way, shape, or form responsible for any violation of freedom or any kind of military act. They're just innocent civilians, most of these people, right? Doing their everyday kinds of things, shopping in a market, going to an airport. And yet they are targeted as instruments so that these people can die and freedom can be lost. It's all around the world. Israel, Indonesia, the Netherlands, Spain, France, Great Britain, you name it. Yet I suggest this morning the greatest enemy of freedom isn't terrorism. The greatest enemy of freedom is fear. Facing a devastating depression, Franklin Roosevelt said famously, "All we have to fear is fear itself." And I'm sure people heard or read that statement and thought, "Oh, is that all? Well, then no problem." But Leonard Pitts of the Miami Herald wrote an op-ed piece not long ago and said, "Franklin Roosevelt was right. Pitts said, fear is still the first enemy. What we have to fear is fear." Why so? Well, because fear can become so stifling that we can't think or act. And isn't that what the terrorists long for? That you become afraid and that you stop living your life. And if so, they have won. They've not only killed whole lot of innocent people, they've killed you as well. And that's exactly what they want. Even more frightening, fear can become so oppressive that we violate our own deeply held values and willingly give up our freedoms. Before we moved to Winston-Salem, I was the pastor of a little church in Louisville, Kentucky, and petty crime, lots of things, just a part of life. In the little church that I lived, that I worked in, it was downtown in Louisville. And I looked out my office window one day and I saw a guy's rear end sticking out of the window of a vehicle. He was pulling the stereo out of a car. It wasn't my car, but it was a car. I was banging on the window, and then I made my way around, and by the time I got around, he had ripped the stereo out of the vehicle and was walking calmly to another car that had just driven up, and he jumped in and drove off. Someone once stole our church van. It was a homeless guy that we'd helped, and the secretary called me one morning in a panic, and she said, "Our van has been stolen." And I said, "I know. I got a note from the guy who stole it." He left you a note? Yes, it was Joe. Joe took our van. Joe was the homeless guy we helped. Yes, Joe took our van. Well, where is he taking it to? She wanted to know. I don't know. He stole it. The note he left me, really did, said, "Sorry about the van. Thanks for helping me. You're welcome, Joe, but I wish you hadn't stolen the van." We called the police, and the police later found the van in Lexington, Kentucky. And shortly after we moved to Texas, Kentucky, I went to lunch with some of the folks, and we took my car. And we were getting out at the restaurant in a small town not too far from Texas called Springfield, Kentucky. And one of the people that I was driving with said, are you going to lock your car? I said, no, I'm not going to lock my car. For the past 5 years, I've been locking my car. I've been locking the church. I've been going to bed and locking the door. I'm not going to live like that anymore. No, I'm not going to lock the car. Not until they make me. We live with this low-grade level of fear, don't we? All the time. We lock our cars, we lock our houses. In some neighborhoods, we put bars in our windows. We look warily at people. We seem to wonder if they're in the wrong place, or they're people we can trust, the wrong neighborhood, the wrong business establishment, and we do all of our own profiling, don't we? Some of our fear is warranted. The world can be dangerous, but much of it's not. As you know, we went on a cruise, and we were on a cruise, and we stepped outside, and the cruise line that we were traveling on had a deal with the taxi drivers where if you wanted to go in Jamaica to Montego Bay, which is about 17 miles from where we actually ported, you could pay $180 for a round-trip ticket for their taxi driver. And they said, you need to do this because you don't know who the other taxi drivers are, and it may not be safe. Did you all get that word?
We got a different taxi driver.
Yeah, we did too. So I went to Jamaica, and I had my kids in tow, and Kylie was with me. What did I do, Kylie? I pulled a $20 bill out and I said, I got $20, he'll take me to Montego Bay, and like sharks. Woof. One guy said, I'll not only take you to Montego Bay, I'll ride with you all day long. I'll show you around Jamaica. I said, you're hired. Let's go. Put us in his van. Great experience. Great guy. Loved his country. Loved Jamaica. Took us to the beach. I got my Cuban cigars, because he knew where to get them. So I'm the smoking pastor, by the way. Some of you don't know that. So I'm confessing now that I smoke cigars on occasion. And I illegally transported them into the country. So, well, actually, I was allowed to bring them into the country. I was allowed to bring them into the country as long as it wasn't over $1,000. But the guy did ask me, he said, are you sure they're from Cuba? And I said, you know, I bought them in Jamaica. We'll put them down as Jamaican cigars. So anyway, that's what they are. But in any case, sorry? Oh, added ingredients. Oh, boy, you guys, you know, you're worse than the kids. I'm like trying to... We're talking about freedom here. Where was I in all of this? Yeah. Although I was told I hear there's a saying in your country, don't drink and drive. Well, in Jamaica, it's don't smoke and fly. Did you all catch that? No, I didn't know. Anyway. So, yeah. But in any case, where was I? Something about freedom. In any case, we profile people because we don't trust them, and we make those judgment calls all the time, and we're taught to profile certain people. Some people are safe, some people aren't safe. And if they look like this, you don't trust them. Right? And the fear takes away your freedom to be kind to people that otherwise you'd be kind to. But we're so afraid that we limit ourselves and we limit our love and we limit our service and we treat people, some people, differently because how they look or what they're wearing. Or the style of their hair. Right? Consider this. Violent crime, murder, robbery, rape, aggravated, simple assault, has actually declined in America every year for the past 10 years, according to the Department of Justice. The decline's been so dramatic that the rate of violent crime is now less than half of what it was over 30 years ago. Are we less afraid? Or more afraid than we were 30 years ago? Yeah. Barry Glassner surveyed some of the things in the book of Culture of Fear, Why Are Americans Afraid of the Wrong Things? It's several years old, but it's still pertinent. It's difficult to update it in your mind as you read, but Glassner spent some considerable time and ink on one of my favorite suspects. The media, he says. Any analysis of the culture of fear that ignored the news media would be pertinently incomplete, and the several institutions most culpable for creating and sustaining scares, the news media is arguably first among equals. He's easier on the media than I would be, but nonetheless has an entire chapter on how the media creates and sustains scares in its selection of stories in the way it reports news or news. I have a suspect that really that Glassner doesn't mention in his book. Another reason we live with this low-grade level of fear is because government programs that are supposed to free us from fear sometimes have the opposite effect. For example, remember the color-coded terrorist alerts? Red, orange, yellow, blue, green. Remember those? Well, the thing that frustrated me the most about it is that when one of them would come up, the news people would ask, so what are we supposed to do? I don't know. I guess we're supposed to be afraid. Okay. So don't leave your house. Don't do ordinary things. The color-coded alert system is still in operation. You can find it in the Department of Homeland Insecurity. I checked it last fall. I'm not making this up. Under the title Current Threat Level, the website said October 18, 2015, the country remains at an elevated risk, code yellow for terrorist attack. Current threat level, October 18, code yellow. The problem was I logged in December 31st. Okay, so 2 months later, that's kind of scary. I'm getting a code level from October. I haven't looked at it recently, but you can find it. And what's the effect of living long-term with fear? What kind of an effect do you think that's going to have on you and me? Leonard Pitts said in the editorial, when people are scared, they want nothing so desperately to stop being scared. So often they'll go along with anything that holds out that promise. We have to decide how we're going to live. Will we live in fear, or are we going to live in freedom? The Apostle Paul said that the Christian answer to this is obvious. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Paul understood the fear-slavery connection. So do the terrorists, by the way. He knew that people can be so fearful that they're willing to give up freedom in exchange for safety. Christ has not called you into slavery, which is grounded in fear. He's called you out of slavery. He's called you into freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Paul said to his friends in the Galatian churches, I first puzzled over this verse years ago, tossed it around in my head. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Is Paul saying anything important? Kind of redundant. It's called a tautology. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And I would say yes 1,000 times. Yes, let me explain. Several years ago, culmination of some dedicated work and supporters, Daryl Hunt was declared to be innocent of a crime that he did not commit, for which he served 18 years in prison. Some friends and myself worked to get him out of prison. We believed he should be free. We didn't think it was right that he was serving a sentence for a crime that he didn't commit. And all the time we were working on this, nobody said, you know, we need to set Daryl Hunt free so he can go back to school. Or we should set Daryl Hunt free so he can get a job and he can buy a car. They said, we need to get Daryl Hunt out of prison. Why? To be free, to make his own choices, even stupid ones if he wants to. To be free. And at some point it dawned on me, he hasn't done anything worthy of losing his freedom. Freedom is the justification. You never have to explain why you're freeing somebody from an unjust incarceration. You just say, because we want him to be free. You never have to explain why you're freeing someone from poverty or from exploitation or from addiction. Why? Because being free is part of the definition of what it means to be human. And you don't ever have to give an explanation for that. You can't be fully human if your mind or your body or your soul isn't free. The reason we set people free from whatever it is that's distorting their life or holding them back or preventing them from being who God wants them to be, the reason is so that they can be fully human and fully the people that God wants them to be. No greater justification exists than that. No other justification is necessary. Take away my freedom to choose the life I want to live, even if I make stupid choices, and you take away something that goes against the very heart of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. Freedom. Take away my freedom to think for myself, even if I adopt some very ridiculous theories or indefensible opinions, and you have taken away my right to participate in the very logos, the reason of God. Take away my freedom to believe or not believe, or worship or not worship. As I've decided in the deepest place in my soul, then you violated the sacred part of who I am. I have the right to choose. And that right doesn't come from anybody but God. You're right. And nobody can take that away from us. No king, right? No power, no government, no authority. It's freedom. And it's mine because God gave it to me. And it's God's intention that all people be free, isn't it? Free in mind, free from mental illness that twists reality, free to think, to explore the possibilities without fear of reprisal, free to think outside the box, free to question whether there is a box. You're free. Free in mind. Free in body. Free from oppression and violence and intimidation. Free from devastating disease and addiction. Free from debilitating poverty. Free in spirit. Free from fear, for fear is the gatekeeper to slavery. And free to dream and free to imagine. And free to hope. You're free to look into the depths of a starry, starry night and not feel compelled to explain it all, but to trust in the God that you believe in, who made that starry, starry night. And you're free to do that because God made you that way. And don't you ever, ever, ever let fear take away your freedom. Don't you do it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. May God grant that we will live fully and freely the life that Christ has given us. And may the message and the mission of this church always be that all people might obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.